Have you ever had an aha moment? One of those light bulb goes on moments? If you were a cartoon, there would be a visible light bulb above your head, like, oh. Have you ever had one of those while reading your Bible? When you're going through and you see something that just all of a sudden clicks or pops out at you. I love that when I'm reading my Bible and that happens. I'm not going to say it happens every day. It doesn't for me, but it happens frequently. Where I'm reading through God's word and I encounter something, I'm like, oh, that. I've been reading my Bible cover to cover for a couple of decades now, and I have not even come close to running out of those aha moments when God will flip a switch and open my eyes to something extraordinary about who he is or what he's done or the promises he's given. And what we have before us this morning is one of those moments. What we have before us in our continued study of the book of Hebrews, so in your Bible, turn to Hebrews chapter 6, is an aha moment for the writer of the book of Hebrews. I wish I knew who wrote it so I could refer to him by name. I don't know. I probably should have just assigned him an arbitrary name at the beginning of this series, and I can call him Bob or Jimmy or whoever. But this fella had an aha moment in his reading of Scripture, and then he's sharing that with us and applying that aha moment for us in our passage this morning. So I want to begin in Hebrews 6, verses 13 to 20, and I want you to see how the author of Hebrews shares that aha moment with us, and then we're going to go to where he found his aha moment, and then we'll come back to his application. Hebrews 6, 13 through 20, we read, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." I don't know about you, but if you've read that before and you ever thought, okay, wow, there's a lot of data in there. There's a lot of technical stuff you're talking about there. What's going on? You're not alone. At its core, the author is saying, hey, remember that time when God gave a promise to Abraham. Specifically, he quotes in reference to Genesis chapter 22. This is a time when God had told Abram, or later named Abraham, "I want you to go up onto this mountain I'm going to show you. You take your son Isaac with you, and I want you to sacrifice him to me." I can't even begin to wrap my head around that kind of command from God. But Abraham goes. He takes his son Isaac, about 13 years old. They travel off. They leave the servants behind. They get up on this mountain. Abraham ties up Isaac, lays him on the pile of wood, raises the knife to kill his own beloved son. And God says, "Whoa, time out. I didn't want you to go through it. Now that I know that you're willing to do that, I'm going to provide an alternative sacrifice." And God provided a ram caught in the thicket where Abraham could then sacrifice the ram instead. But this moment of absolute faith in God where Abraham says, "I will do anything you call me to do. I'll even give my one and only son unto you, Lord, in sacrifice, if that's what you want." I hear that story and I can't help but think of the gospel, because that's exactly what God has done. The Father has not withheld his son. He's given his one and only son as a sacrifice for us. We have this beautiful foreshadowing of that in the Genesis chapter 22 story. And then here's the passage where the author of Hebrews had his aha moment. Genesis 22, 15, 16, 17 reads, "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore.'" Can you imagine what Abraham must have been feeling in that moment? His heart beating, his heart grieving as he's about to lose his son, and then the relief flooding over him when God says, "No, I don't need you to go through with that." God doesn't need him to go through that because God's the one who knew that he would go through with it for us. He holds him back, and then God gives him this amazing promise, "I'm going to bless you, Abraham. And I'm going to multiply your offspring. Not only are you not going to lose this one, I'm going to give you many, many more." And as we read through our Bibles, we know that God was more than faithful to do that. It wasn't just, hey, the Abraham family tree. It's an entire nation and people group. And as we'll see later, it goes beyond that as well. And he says, "I will bless you." Actually, it says, "I will surely bless you." I like the extra things in the Bible that don't need to be there. "I will bless you" is a complete sentence, complete thought. "I will surely bless you" has an extra word that doesn't need to be there to make it a complete thought. And yet God includes it like, "Abraham, I don't want you to doubt that I'm going to bless you. I will surely do this. Guaranteed. Bank on it. I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring." Both of these aspects of the promise, blessing you and the part of that blessing being the multiplying of offspring, surely, guaranteed. Now, as I've read through that passage a number of times over the years, I don't think I've ever struggled to see the promise that God gave there to Abraham. Yeah, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to multiply you. Yeah. But here's the aha moment that I had missed countless times that wowed the author of Hebrews. I picture this guy 2,000 years ago, reading through his Torah, coming to this passage, meditating on it, and being like, "Wait, there's more than a promise there. There's also an oath." Look at 16. "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord." That's not a promise. That's an oath. That is an amazing thing. We don't necessarily say an oath the same way today. Modern oaths might look like an inauguration, maybe a president or a Supreme Court justice, where they get up front and everyone and they put their hand in the Bible and raise their hand to God and they make a pledge to do something, to uphold certain values or principles or responsibilities. I've never been in a courtroom situation in person to see if this actually happens, but based on my extensive knowledge of television and movies, apparently this happens in the courtroom all the time when you have a witness and they do the same thing. Or as a child, I don't know if you're old enough to remember this one, "Cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye," right? There's that kind of oath. Or maybe it was the, "I swear on my mother's grave," right? Or, "If God's oath is the greatest oath, I will take you to the second greatest oath ever given." You may be familiar with it. It comes in a little something called The Princess Bride. There's a moment early in the movie where the villains are escaping with Princess Buttercup and the man in black is pursuing, and they travel up the cliffs of insanity, and then the rope is cut with all the villains on the top and the man in black is stuck clinging to the rock face. And the swordsman, Inigo Montoya, is left behind to dispatch the man in black. And instead, he's like, "Oh, this is kind of annoying. I'm waiting for this guy to climb up." And so he offers, "Hey, I got some rope here. I could throw it down. But I don't think you'd accept my help because I'm just waiting around to kill you." Right? And Inigo, "Well, that does put a damper on things, doesn't it?" He's like, "I could give you my word as a Spaniard." And the man in black says, "No good. I've known too many Spaniards." Meaning, like, okay, you could give me that word. You could give me that basis for trusting you. But the thing on which you'd be taking an oath is no good to me. I've met some Spaniards, and they're not trustworthy. That's just the movie. I'm not saying anything bad about the Spaniards. And he says, Inigo says to the man in black, isn't there any way you trust me? Nothing comes to mind. And there's this moment, and he gets very sober, and he looks down at him and says, I swear on the soul of my father, Domingo Montoya, you will reach the top alive. And the man in back says, throw me the rope. Right? That moment, like, all of a sudden, he knows that this man has taken an oath on something incredibly valuable, and therefore he can be trusted. That's what an oath is. It's saying, I'm linking myself to something greater than me, something that I would never dare violate. And therefore, even if you don't trust me, you can trust because of my linkage to this greater thing. You can trust me in this moment, in this matter. An oath says, you can trust me. You can take me seriously. That's exactly what we find in Hebrews 6:16 that the author wants us to have in mind in this case. He says, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. That's what's going on here. Now, the author of Hebrews discovered gold in Genesis 22, 16 and 17, because God not only gave Abraham a promise, but he secured it with an oath. God has doubled down a promise with an oath to seal it, right? This is not going to Culver's and getting a scoop of ice cream. This is getting the hot fudge all over the top, and it brings it to the next level. And as the author mulled on this and thought about this, God gave an oath too. His heart soared as he realized the implications of it. Wait a minute. That means... And then he spells out for us in the passage what that implies, what that means. Why did God take an oath? Even if you go back to the context in Genesis 22, the answer is obviously to increase Abraham's confidence in the certainty that God will keep his promise. Like, if I'm Abraham, I'm going to have a hard time believing because God has done some, we'll call it crockpot promise keeping, slow cooking. Right? This is not microwave walk with God where bing, it's done. He has had to follow God a long ways, wait and wait for years and decades for God to fulfill his promises in their entirety. He had to wait a long time to have Isaac, right? I want to meet Abraham someday, and I want to tease this guy. God put it in the book that you were as good as dead before he let you be a daddy. What were you like at 100, Abraham? That's how Scripture describes it. He had to wait a long time. And as he's waiting, it would have been easy to become discouraged and be like, I don't know. It's kind of getting a little crazy to think I'm going to get a kid at this point. But God said, I want him to be confident. So I'm going to add an oath to my promise so that he knows he can take me absolutely seriously. But the writer of Hebrews looked up beyond Abraham, looked out to the future and saw the massive implications of this oath were not just for the individual man, Abraham. Why did God take that oath? And why did the author of Hebrews write about it here in chapter 6? Look again at 17, verse 18 as well. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. God says, I made a promise. And if God were honest, he'd say, that's pretty good. But he says, I want to up the ante on that. I want to put my promise on steroids. I'm going to add an oath so that they are more convinced than ever in the unchangeable character of his purpose. God does not make a promise and be like, oh, well, you know, things have come up. I have a different plan now. His plans and purposes and promises never need revision. There are no software bugs to be worked out. There is never a 2.0 version of God's will and purpose. He gets it right the first time. He never has to change it. Two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. If you read through that passage there, 17, 18, you're like, okay, you got the oath, that's one. Where's the other one? You have to read it in context. promise and an oath. These are the two things. God never lies when he makes a promise, and he never lies when he takes an oath. But that's not what the text says. It doesn't say he does not lie, though that's true. It says it is impossible for God to lie. That's better. God doesn't simply avoid doing this, but maybe at some point he'd want to. He can't. For God to lie, he'd have to stop being God. God would lose his very godness if he were a liar, because he would be a deceiver. He would be untrustworthy. He would be unreliable. And God's promises are guaranteed because he has complete, exhaustive knowledge of everything. There would never be a need for him to change his mind. There's never new information that comes his way that he has to adapt to. He's already got the plan for eternity and for all creation perfectly figured out. And there's never going to come a situation where God says, oh, you twisted my arm and now I'm stuck and I have to find a workaround. Because God is omnipotent and absolutely sovereign. He is never incapable of fulfilling his purposes. He accomplishes all that pleases him. For God to lie or change his mind and then prove unreliable, he'd have to stop being God. God would have to stop being God to do that. That's not going to happen. As sure as anything, more sure than anything that you have ever experienced in your life, God will be God tomorrow and the day after and the day after. Every day of my life, certain things have happened. The sun has risen. I have taken in breaths. My heart has continued beating. And yet every single one of those things will one day not be. The world as we know it, creation as you know it, will be changed. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. One day my heart will not beat. One day my lungs will not consume the air. But God will be true even on that day. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. How did we get from Abraham to we? The author realized this isn't just about Abraham. This is about us Christians today too. We who have fled for refuge. That's a much better way to think about this. This isn't we who have prayed a prayer at Bible school. We who sacrifice 2 hours on Sundays. No, we who have fled. Fleeing is a different thing than sauntering, right? I may stroll into the grocery store. I may saunter in a funny way down the aisle at the store, mostly to embarrass my children. But I only flee when there is an emergency. I flee when there is something desperate going on. And that is exactly what happens when we come to Christ. We flee to him because the alternative is desperately, horrifically bad. Eternity in hell. Suffering the just consequences of our sin. Being left on our own, dead in sin, separate from God. So we flee to Christ. We flee to him to find refuge in him. A place of safety. A place of safety and security where we are protected from what we need to flee from. And we who have fled for refuge, namely Christians, not everyone who has run away from something, but we who have run to Christ in faith are to have strong encouragement as we look at the oath that God has taken. Yes, Abraham fled to God for refuge. He clung to God in all the ups and downs and valleys and crazy things he experienced. He stuck with God. And we who have heard the good news of what Jesus Christ has done for us and responded in faith have fled to him. And God means for us to have encouragement. When I was studying this passage in preparation for Sunday, I was kind of reading through the whole thing, and there's lots of clauses, and I'm trying to structure the passage and figure out how it all fits together. And I'm like, okay, what are you doing here, God? What's this about? And then I was reading something by another pastor, and all of a sudden I'm like, oh, there it is. There it is. The whole point of this passage is so that we would have strong encouragement. The point of this whole section that the author is unpacking for us is, hey, Christians, be encouraged. Or put another way, be way encouraged. In what? In holding fast to the hope set before us. That's what he wants us to have. This is not a hope like, I hope I have a nap this afternoon. That would be a nice way to spend my afternoon. I really don't know that's going to happen. That's more the wishful thinking kind of hope. But a hope as in an absolute guarantee this will happen kind of hope. You can rely on it. The hope set before us is the guaranteed fulfillment that God will do everything that he has promised to do. That every good purpose of God is fulfilled for his people in Jesus Christ. And we will enter into that and enjoy it forever in the very presence of God. The hope set before us is a thing that God has said, here you go. This is for you. Who gets in on this? We who have fled for refuge, right? Well, that's Abraham, of course, in the context of Genesis 22. We know that, but it's not just that. And it's not just the author in Hebrews saying, well, I wish that applied to other people, so I'm just going to shift and make it apply to other people. If we go back even to Genesis and see what's going on, we can't help miss it. In Hebrews, we see that it's plural. When God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs, H-E-I-R, and my favorite letter, S, plural, more than just Abraham, to the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. The promise he's talking about is the promise given in Genesis 22. And he says there's more than one heir of that promise, more than one person that gets in on that. In fact, if you go back to Genesis 17, a few chapters before this, we find God saying to Abraham, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations, aka not just the Jewish nation, but multiple nations, many nations. No longer should your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. That's a doozy of an instruction from God. He doesn't even have Isaac yet at Genesis 17. He says, I'm going to change your name to Father of Many. That's a rough name to go around town with when you don't have one. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their, plural, generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. So even in the covenant that God made with Abraham, in Genesis 17, he says, this isn't just about you and your immediate household, but there's going to be many nations. And this covenant is an unchanging, everlasting covenant. And I make it not just with you, but with them and their generations. It's not just Jewish people. It's not just the original Jew, Abraham. It's not just the Jewish people, those who are biologically descended from him. If you remember back to Hebrews chapter 3, it's talking about the Israelites that got rescued from Egypt and they're out in the wilderness and they failed to enter in to God's rest because they lacked faith. That whole wilderness, 40 years in the desert generation, died in the desert and missed out because they wouldn't trust God. The point is, you're not simply in if your daddy's Abraham. You're in if you're like your daddy Abraham. That is, you're a person of faith. Faith is the key here. Even in the Genesis 22 passage, God says, because you have done this, that is not withheld Isaac at the sacrifice, that is because you have trusted me in this moment, because of this demonstration of your faith. And if we have any struggles about understanding that it's not biological children of Abraham that are his offspring, that it's people who like him are of faith, Galatians 3:7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. You may not have a single Jewish ancestor in your family tree that you know of. Doesn't matter. Nah, doesn't matter at all. If you're of faith in Jesus, you are in. And the promise God gave Abraham in 22 is for you. In fact, all the promises of God are for you. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of that purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. God means for you and for me to have strong encouragement to stick with Jesus, to hold fast in following Jesus and relying on Jesus as we wait for the finish line where we get the fullness of all God's promises fulfilled. In other words, the oath in Genesis 22 is to lead us to continued sticking with Jesus, which is the heartbeat of this whole book of Hebrews. I mean, I have to wonder what was going on for these Christians that he says, I need to write them a 13-chapter letter saying, stick with it. Also, stick with it. And by the way, stick with it. And lest you get tired, let me give you some encouragement so you stick with it. That's the book of Hebrews, because Jesus is that good, and what's ahead for us who trust in him is that worthwhile. Jesus is better. Stick with Jesus. Now, as the author of Hebrews had an aha moment, I myself had an aha moment that I had never seen before. Go back to Hebrews 6:13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. That would be a complete thought. That's not what my Bible says. My Bible includes another phrase, since he had no one greater by whom to swear. I've told you many times before, I love the connecting words, the for, the since's, the because's. We got a since here. We got a basis for something. And I love the extras, the things that don't have to be in there for the sentence or the story to make sense. This is one of those. Since he, God, had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. Normally you find something better or more powerful, more trustworthy or precious than yourself by which to swear. That's why people put their hand on the Bible or saying, as surely as God's word is true, my word in this moment will be as true. In Hebrews 6:13, we discover that God took an oath, and he took an oath swearing by himself. Well, why did he do that? Well, for our encouragement and persevering, we've seen that. And he did it because God was at a loss to find something better to swear by. He swore by himself since, or because, he had no one greater by whom to swear. Implying, if there had been something else by which God could have taken an oath that would have been more precious, more valuable, more convincing for us, he would have gone there too. But no such thing exists. And so God gave us the very best promise he could, an oath by his very self, because he was so committed to our encouragement. What must God be like that he doesn't simply do us good? That would be amazing. But that he promises it ahead of time, I like that. But confirms it with an oath so that he says, I'm going to make them as sure as they can be made sure. I'm going to be as convincing for them as I can possibly be. I'm going to put myself under oath so that they will be like, okay, he means business. I can live like this. God is that committed to your encouragement. That moment when he spoke those words to Abraham, God knew and planned that someday in 2021 we would hear this and say, that's for me. God said that then so that I would hear it now and stay the course in following Jesus, that I would be encouraged by that. Now, stay the course is an action. Encouragement is not an action. To be encouraged is to feel something. It's to think differently. There's something that goes on inside of us, and that's what God's after in this passage. I love that. The promise of Genesis 22 is for me and for you, but there's more. Go back to the first 13, Hebrews 6:13. What is the very first word in that verse? The word is, Mr. Ken, for. No. His normal answer is Jesus, which is normally right. But he also often recognizes the four. He gets that. The first word of verse 13 is four. Meaning, verse 13 does not stand alone. It comes on the heels and supports and buttresses and builds up what came before it. What came before it in Hebrews 6:11 and 12. Yahweh says, we desire each one of you, apply that to yourselves, each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience, inherit the promises. Do you like that letter S in the end of that? Promises, plural. Not just the single promise of Genesis 22, but all the promises of God, all the good plans of God are fulfilled for his people. And if we are those who through faith, like Abraham, through patience, hang in there, stay the course following Jesus, we are going to be those who inherit the promises. If you can find any promise in God's word and rightly understand and apply that promise, it is for you as a Christian. Every single promise of God is yes in Jesus Christ for those who trust in Jesus Christ. And the whole point of this is, don't give up on that. Don't walk away from that. It's just around the corner. It's coming. Which is why he goes on in verses 19 and 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's saying we have this promise, this oath combo, as strong encouragement to hold fast. What is it? It's like an anchor, a sure anchor. Now, if you're a boat or a ship and you drop anchor and you let the chain down with the anchor 3 feet while you're in the ocean, I'm pretty sure that doesn't do much for you. You're still going to move around. An anchor has to connect with something. It has to catch on something to do its job, right? This is a sure anchor, a sure and steadfast anchor. It's really hooked on or rooted or snagged. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. That's where the anchor has hooked, in the inner place behind the curtain. That's not some weird hippie bedroom with bead curtains. This is talking about the Old Testament temple, the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, the place where the very presence of God is manifest and where sacrifice for sin is given so that atonement is made. That's where our anchor is snagged. That's where our confidence is connected so that we can't be lost. It's in the very presence of God where atonement has been made for us. Now, understand the other half of this anchor. It's not spelled out here, but this is the way anchors work. An anchor connects two things so they don't drift apart, right? You get the one, you get the big hook-shaped thing that connects to some sort of rock or whatever. In this case, it connects to the presence of God where atonement has been made. What does the other end connect to? That which must not float away, that which must not drift away, right? In this case, it's us drifting away from Jesus. In movies and TV, which is my only experiences with large boats, but I'm pretty sure it still works, what's on the other end of that anchor chain? It's not a guy named Smitty holding on to the chain being like, I'm going to try not to let go, right? Because that's not going to hold the boat. Because it's going to disconnect. Smitty doesn't have the hand strength to hold on. Rather, the other end of that is connected to the boat in a strong and sure way. It's not dependent on one or two guys on the ship to hold on to it. Neither is it dependent on us by our willpower to hang on to this anchor. The anchor is sure and steadfast and secure. And it would do us no good if it was up to us to hang on tight enough and, oh no, I'm going to lose my salvation if I have a bad day. No. God will see you through. God will keep you persevering. And part of how he does that, he says, I'm going to encourage you. That's part of how I'm going to accomplish your perseverance. I'm going to lift you up and strengthen you. And I'm even going to swear by myself to get that done. That's how this works. And so we have this anchor in the inner place, the Holy of Holies, behind the curtain, where sin is atoned for. Who's atoned for your sin? His name is Jesus. Where has he gone? Into the inner Holy of Holies. On our behalf. The high priest doesn't go to this place as a tourist. He goes to accomplish something. To represent the people before God and to deal with their sin, to bring them to God and make them right with God. And that's what God has done. And then we find that he has become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Pastor Chad preached on the Melchizedek aspect earlier, a couple weeks back. Melchizedek is this weird character that shows up out of nowhere, disappears, doesn't seem to have a beginning or any. He's just this kind of ongoing guy. Jesus is like that. There will never be a moment when my anchor becomes insecure because Jesus takes a vacation or Jesus' term expired. He will forever be able to represent me and plead my case before the very presence of God. I will forever be safe and secure because of Jesus as my high priest, and you as well, as a believer in Jesus Christ, always. He's forever the high priest on your behalf. And then look at verse 20. This inner place where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Do you see that? Forerunner? It doesn't tell us simply that he did it. A forerunner is somebody who does it before the others do it. If nobody follows him, he's not a forerunner. He's just a runner. He has to be the first of multiple for him to be a forerunner. Meaning, we're going to follow him into this place. We're going to follow Jesus into the presence of God. We're going to be there with God. And it's not going to be a bad thing for us. It's going to be a glorious, good thing. We're going to inherit all that God has promised, including that he will be our God. That's good news. And that's good news only possible and absolutely guaranteed because of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. What he's done for inner city kids and rural kids, public school kids, homeschool kids, black, white, yellow, red kids, kids here, kids there, adults here, adults there, every tribe, every tongue, every people, every language are part of God's plan for his kingdom. Jesus went there as forerunner, and we're going to go with him. I want to read one more time, verses 17 and 18. And as you hear this, I want you to tune your ears for one specific thing. Catch the heart of God. Don't get hung up simply on what he has done. Catch his heart, his attitude, his tone toward you. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. God is committed to encouraging you, to strengthening your encouragement, to growing it, to convincing you of his goodness toward you in Jesus Christ. And God doesn't just say, do this thing I tell you to do. He doesn't say, I'm trustworthy, trust me. He says, I'm showing you how dead serious I am about this. I'm giving you the absolute greatest possible reasons to be confident. Trust me. There's this phrase that you've probably heard at one time or another, as God is my witness, fill in the blank. We find that the Apostle Paul uses some version of that a number of times in his various New Testament letters and saying, essentially, hey, when I write this, you can't get more trustworthy than what I'm telling you because God is witness on my behalf. He's my reference. You're wondering if you can trust me? Reference check goes to God. That's what God's done here. He's put himself in the application saying, I'm looking to be your God. Will you trust me? References, God, who you got for reference? He's like, you can talk to me about that because there's no better reference God can give. And the reference is given that you might have hope. And so as you walk out of this place, don't walk out with a list of things to do. I'm going to have to try real hard to stick with Jesus. I hope that your shoulders are light and the weight is off and your heart is growing and saying, God is for me. You're working for our good and for your glory, we sang this morning. And I think the author of this passage would say, amen. Would you join me in prayer? God, would you help us to receive the goodness of your promise and oath, to trust you, to cling to you, to rely upon you, not just in doing what you call us to do and persevering, but trusting you to be good in every way, in every day. In Jesus' name, amen.